So if you will, take your Bibles and return with me to Mark chapter 13. As we've seen, Mark 13 deals with what we refer to as the Olivet Discourse. That is, the teaching that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives. If you remember that Jesus is leaving the temple, and as he's leaving, his disciples make a comment before him of how marvelous the temple is. In verse 1, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus, as he always did, always in teaching mode, he gives them some shocking news. He says, "Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Well, the apostles were devastated. And they, of course, ask the logical question, "Lord, when will these things be?" But they're actually asking two questions. Now, in their mind, probably asking a single question, but they're actually asking two. When will these things be? Referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. The second question is in Matthew 24, "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Of course, this is referring to the second coming of Christ. The disciples actually linked the destruction of Jerusalem, the tearing down of the temple, with the end of the age and the second coming of Christ, because they could not imagine that the world would continue without the temple. I think I mentioned last time, the rabbis often taught that the temple was one of the seven things for which the world was made. And so if the temple is torn down, there's really no purpose for the world to continue. So they're assuming that if the temple is about to be torn down, then it'll be the end of the age and the second coming of Christ. So this is the context before us. Now, it's very difficult to interpret the Olivet Discourse. It's dealing with eschatology once again. Eschatology is difficult. It's just a hard portion of Scripture to get a handle on. And so we have to approach it humbly, and we have to approach it wisely using the proper tools of hermeneutics. As I've stated, providentially, as we're going through Mark 13, we're also going through Daniel, and this Sunday we start chapter 7. Chapter 7 begins to speak of the little horn, and chapter 8 then speaks of the little horn. And the little horn in chapter 7 and the little horn in chapter 8 are not speaking of the same thing. And so we're going to be delving much into the issue of the little horn, and we will see much about Antiochus Epiphanes, but we will also be looking forward, on forward, way forward, unto the end of time. So it will be very helpful to us to look at Mark chapter 13 alongside the chapters in the book of Daniel. And hopefully we will approach it well and with wisdom and come with a good understanding of the nature of not only what was happening in the history of the Jews as they were about to leave exile after their 70 years in exile, what's going to take place between the exile and the coming of the Messiah, and then looking on forward to the end of the age. Hopefully we will do a good job in the exposition of that passage. Tonight, we're going to look at a different topic than we looked at last week. Last week, we looked at the question, what about signs of the coming of Christ? Will there be signs? Remember, two questions. And what is the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem? And what is the sign of, or as Matthew 24 says, will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And as we saw, there was a sign for the destruction of Jerusalem, no sign for the end of the age. And so we looked at that, and I'll weave some of that into this evening's sermon as well. But tonight, I titled tonight's sermon, The Great Tribulation. That is a title we've seen many times. It seems that our generation, and really the generation before, has really been interested in last things. And, of course, interested in last things from a very narrow, particular perspective. It would seem that dispensationalism has ruled the day. And so, since dispensationalism has ruled the day, we're all expecting a rapture of the church, a great tribulation with capital G, great, capital T, tribulation. And we look towards that. And, of course, the movies, Left Behind series, has added to the fervor. And so tonight, we will begin to look at the Great Tribulation. But this is Great Tribulation Part 1. Next time, we will look at the Great Tribulation Part 2. And so tonight, we will look at the Great Tribulation as it applies chiefly to 70 A.D. The Great Tribulation, the abomination of desolation as spoken of in the book of Daniel. And then next time, we will take a leap into the future in the history of the church and the end of the age and see how tribulation applies to that. So tonight I want to read verses 9 through 20. Now, last time we looked at verses 1 through 8, just kind of cementing the issue that there's no definite sign that points to the return of Christ. In fact, he says, you know, they say, tell us when these things will be. And Jesus says, verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not the end. I don't know how clearer you can get than that. But that is not the end. The wars and rumors of wars by themselves are not signs of the end. And then he says, verse 8, nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And I stated that, you know, these are things that will happen during what's referred to as the inner advental period, the period between the two advents of Christ, his first advent and the second advent. Or the gospel age, but there will be a progression and intensification as the age continues. And that's the reason he says that these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, we got a lot of moms in our congregation. They know exactly what we mean or what the text means when it says these are the beginning of birth pangs. They start mild, but as time goes on, they come closer together with more intensity until the big moment. And so the birth pains. Well, verse 9, I'll read verses 9 through 20. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. But the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death. Father, his child, children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, or he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. And he puts that in parentheses here, let the reader understand. And when we, and I'll show you in a few moments that Matthew actually directs us to the book of Daniel. So let the reader understand, let him understand what's already been told, what has already been prophesied, this this expression, abomination of desolation, has been seen before. Of course, it's been seen in the book of Daniel. So let the reader understand, when you see the abomination of desolation, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. The one who is in his field, or the field, must not turn back to get his coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation. So we're talking, here's the word, tribulation. Such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now, and never will. So not only tribulation, but great tribulation. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Well, again, it's a difficult text to unfold or unpack, and it's important that we approach it from the proper perspective, always have the right approach as we look at Scripture. And one thing we have to be absolutely clear on, because if you get this wrong, then you may get the rest of it wrong as well. Here's the thing that we need to understand, that Jesus is speaking of two separate events. It's very important that he's talking about two distinct and separate events. And again, the apostles say, tell us, when will these things be? Well, what things? Well, when the temple will be destroyed. Not one stone left upon another, which will not be torn down. And verse 4, James, John, Andrew were questioning him privately. And verse 4 says, tell us, when will these things be? And then Matthew 24 says, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, regardless of whether or not the apostles were looking at it as a single question, Jesus answers it as two distinctly different answers to the questions. The problem is, the preterist, and we looked at the preterist some last week, the preterist take it as being one answer, and they say it's all 70 A.D. So the preterist sees the Olivet Discourse as speaking only to 70 A.D., finding its full, complete fulfillment in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. when Jesus came in judgment upon a sinful people and the devastating end to Judaism. And so preterists say that Jesus came in 70 A.D. He came in judgment, and Judaism came crashing down. Well, the other end of the spectrum also see one single answer to the question. These are the futurists. And the futurists include the dispensationalists. So, most evangelicals today are futurists, dispensationalists. And they insist that the Olivet Discourse finds its total fulfillment in the future, that it's speaking of Jews facing the great tribulation prior to the second coming of Christ. So preterists see one fulfillment, one event that Jesus is talking about, 70 A.D. Futurists or dispensationalists, or most dispensationalists, say, no, one event, the future, the great tribulation just prior to the return of Christ, the great tribulation that ends with Armageddon and Jesus Christ comes and crushes the rebellion and ushers in the millennium. So this is two entirely different positions. I think both of them are wrong, because Jesus is talking about two separate events. So in order to interpret the passage correctly, we have to realize that Jesus is talking about two separate events: the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the second advent of Christ. And so, but as I pointed out last time, But he's also talking about the entire period in between, the inter-advental period or the gospel age in which the church is there and the church is suffering, and there are events and situations happening throughout the entire period. The chief would probably be the gospel must first be preached, and then the end comes. But tonight, I want to address that issue of the tribulation, this issue that is set before us that was foreseen by Daniel, Mark 13:14 again. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. And then Daniel 11:31, forces will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. And so it was first told in Daniel, and now told here in Mark 13, and also in Matthew 24. Jesus is declaring the continuing existence of those things foretold in the book of Daniel. Now, as we saw last time, Jesus is disclosing things that are near at hand, the destruction of Jerusalem, and things as they would continue to be through the church age, culminating in the end of the age in the second coming of Christ. And as I explained last time, that Jesus is not saying that there are particular signs that will occur prior to his return. So this is, it's set up now. So let's begin to look at it. And as we look at the abomination of desolation, at least as it comes in the text here, it's got to be applied to 70 AD. But in the book of Daniel, it went beyond that. And so, or shall we say, there was an earlier fulfillment of it. So in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is calling this the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, this is talking specifically of Jerusalem. There's no way to give this a worldwide context, which you would have to if you saw this as the Great Tribulation as spoken of by dispensationalists. It's a worldwide tribulation. This is very localized. D.A. Carson says that this tribulation is too limited, quote, geographically and culturally to extend beyond the events of 70 A.D. It's simply applying to Jerusalem. Luke 21:20 says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Verse 14 says that when you see this abomination, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out of town, if you will. Verse 15 says, the one who is on the housetop must not go down. Again, D.A. Carson says it's too limited geographically and culturally. We don't spend a lot of time on our housetops today. Housetops do not tend to be flat. And even if you happen to live in a house with a flat roof, you're probably not going to spend a lot of time up there. Yeah, but they did. It was cultural. If you remember, David was on the roof of his house when he looks out and he sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof of her house. And so it was cultural for that region. It is not cultural beyond that region. So the one on the housetop must not go down or get anything out of the house. And the one in the field must not turn back to get his coat. So you see a sense of urgency here. When you see it, in other words, there is a sign for the destruction of Jerusalem. When you see the sign, flee, run for your life. And of course, the abomination of desolation is really quite broad because it's really speaking of Rome entering into Jerusalem. Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolation is at hand. So when you see this, it's time. It's time to flee. It's time to run. It is not time to tarry. And verse 17 says, woe to those that are pregnant. Simply speaks of the speed in which you must get out of town. And of course, those that are pregnant, those nursing, are not able to travel as quickly. Pray that it may not happen in the winter. So at this point, Jesus is giving the prophecy. Now, the season isn't definite. Don't know if it's going to be summer, winter, spring, or fall. So the season's not definite. Pray that it won't be in the winter, because traveling in the winter would be difficult. So no particular season. One sign, the abomination of desolation. When you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, there's your sign, flee. It's time to leave now. But pray that it doesn't happen in winter. And in Matthew's gospel, it adds, pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Again, a very Jewish prophecy, a very Jewish situation. If it was worldwide, it wouldn't matter at all in our culture if anything takes place on the Sabbath. We don't recognize the Sabbath. Sadly, most churches today don't even recognize the Sabbath. But the Jews did, and so pray that it would not be on the Sabbath. And so there's the context. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it's time to flee. Let the reader understand. Now, when Daniel received this vision, now remember, Jesus is taking the vision of Daniel and he's giving it a contemporary application. And so Matthew 24 again, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the prophet Daniel, or Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. But when Daniel received his vision, he struggled to understand it. And so the angel Gabriel was sent to give him understanding. And in Daniel 8, by the way, my studies in Daniel, we're going to start chapter 7 this Sunday. I just completed chapter 8. I'm starting chapter 9. And so I've got kind of a head start in my labors as we seek to unfold the prophecy. But in Daniel chapter 8, Gabriel is sent to him. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. Heard the voice of the man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Chapter 9, and he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. Now Jesus is claiming to be another interpreter of Daniel's prophecy. Gabriel came, gave him interpretation, gave him understanding, not complete, no dates, no names, no people, but gave him understanding. Now Jesus is giving another interpretation. And so in Daniel 11:31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Chapter 12, verse 11. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Well, there's no doubt regarding the interpretation of Daniel's prophecy. It's really quite clear. Daniel is given a vision of empires and kings that would reign. Nebuchadnezzar received a vision all the way back in chapter 2. But then in chapter 7, Daniel receives vision of some beast, and then he receives further vision in chapter 7. Now, in chapter 8, I'm sorry, chapter 7, the understanding is pretty clear. It's talking about the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. In chapter 8, we're told of the Medo-Persian Empire, and then we're told about the Greek Empire and a little horn. Now, there's a little horn that is brought forth in chapter 7, but it comes forth from the Roman Empire. But in chapter 8, the little horn is mentioned again, but this time it's coming forth from the Greek Empire. And it doesn't give names, but oh my goodness, it is so clear. It speaks of a ram or a goat going forth, and he has two horns, and one horn is larger than the other and overpowers the smaller horn. Of course, that's Medo-Persia. The Median Empire is smaller and less powerful than the Persian Empire. Keep in mind, they're really the same empire. It's Iran. And so they're together, and one basically assimilates the other. And so that's the Medo-Persian Empire. But here comes this mighty ram and just crushes the Medo-Persian Empire, this mighty one. That's Alexander the Great. It's really clear. Alexander the Great. And then there are four horns that come forth with the end of Alexander the Great. And of course, his kingdom was divided among his four generals after he died. It's amazing the clarity in Daniel's prophecy. It is so clear that there are some that say, no, this prophecy came during the Maccabean period, and they're looking back. So they're basically just giving history as it has already occurred. That's not it at all. This is taking place while still in exile, and Daniel's receiving the vision. In fact, he's receiving the vision while Belshazzar is still in power. So Babylon hasn't even come crashing down yet. And so Daniel receives the vision, and then from one of these kingdoms, one of the four generals, comes forth this little horn. Now, this little horn, very clear once again, is none other than Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he came to power in 168 B.C. We're going to see a lot about him because really, chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, I mean, the rest of Daniel is going to be speaking of him in one way or the other. So we're going to be seeing a lot of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus is his name. Epiphanes is a title he gave himself. It means illustrious God, you know, which kind of speaks of his pride. Can you imagine? You can call me illustrious God. But that's what he called himself. Others around him preferred to call him Epiphanes, which means basically crazy one, insane. And he was. And so he was a Greek. And so he wanted to Hellenize the world. Hellenize meaning Greekify, including Jerusalem. And so he comes in and establishes his own priest, puts his own priest in power, then goes off warring against Egypt. While he's gone, rumor happens that he's dead. No more Antiochus. So the Jews figured this would be a good time to get rid of his priest and put back in place the rightful priest. Problem is, Antiochus wasn't dead. He came back with a fervor, and he slaughtered thousands of Jews, outlawed Judaism, could not practice Judaism at all, outlawed circumcision. And there's, you know, Josephus tells of a case where mamas had circumcised their child, they're paraded through the street with the child hanging from their breast, and then they're cast down, thrown down from the wall. Just a brutal, horrible, wicked man. Ultimately, he desecrated the temple. He set up an image of Zeus, the Greek god, and then offered swine on the holy table, the abomination of desolation. And so that's the abomination of desolation as foretold by Daniel. But it was but a foreshadow of desolation to come. And that's important. It's but a foreshadow. Daniel's not talking about Titus entering into Jerusalem. He's talking, now, in chapter 7, it is. But in chapter 8, it's Antiochus and the remaining chapters. But here comes Jesus, and Jesus says, Daniel spoke of the abomination of desolation when the holy place of God will be desecrated. And he says, this is just like what was spoken by Daniel the prophet. When Jerusalem was surrounded, it's time to flee. And when Christians saw the Romans staging to put down the Jewish revolt in 66 and 67, what did they do? They fled. Jews, on the other hand, they continued to enter the city. In fact, at one point, the Jews had come for festival. And we know during the festivals, Jerusalem would be packed because they were coming for the festival. It was packed during the week of the crucifixion of Christ. Packed! People would come from miles around to celebrate the Passover and the other festivals. And so they had entered into the city. The Romans let them enter, but then they wouldn't let them leave in order to further deplete the resources in Jerusalem. Things got bad, really bad. In fact, it was the darkest hour Jerusalem had ever experienced in the history of the world. Far worse than when Babylon was destroyed in 587 B.C. And believe it or not, far worse than when Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered thousands, upwards to 40,000 people slaughtered in Jerusalem. But nothing like it was when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. Verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation which God created until now, and never will. Now, this is talking about the Jews and talking about Jerusalem. It's not talking about worldwide tribulation. Obviously, the destruction of the world in Genesis chapter 6, I would say, would probably be a little severer of tribulation than this was. But this is localized. And this is talking about the Jews with an eye particularly upon Jerusalem. Just like Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered them, and just like the difficulty they had in Babylon, so will be the difficulty with Romans. Now, it would be immensely worse, infinitely worse, if you could put such strong words to it. It's been said that when Titus overtook Jerusalem, more than 1 million Jews died in Jerusalem. They had crowded into the city and they perished. The carnage was terrible. Josephus, the historian again, he says, quote, while the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for the aged or respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priest alike, were massacred. It was a great tribulation. But even in this terrible judgment, God showed mercy. Every temporal judgment upon the earth is filtered with mercy. Even Genesis chapter 6, you read that the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men. Wickedness was great. God determined that he would destroy all. Repented God that he even made man. But then that little phrase, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So even as great as this tribulation was, verse 20 says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. Well, here's the question. You have Antiochus Epiphanes, the abomination of desolation, you know, a wicked man assaulting the holy things of God. And then you have Titus in 70 AD. Now, keep in mind, Titus is doing exactly what God ordered that he would do. God's ordained it all. Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate. Judaism is coming down. But it was still God's holy temple and considered the holy things of God. And Titus went in, and the abomination, even as wicked as Jerusalem had come, and as vile as Judaism had come, it's still referred to as the abomination of desolation. Question is, will it still have a third fulfillment before Christ returns? Now, as I stated last week, this is covering the entire inter-advental period. When there will be wars and rumors of wars, there will be earthquakes in diverse places, pestilence, and these are but beginnings of birth pains. They will increase with intensity and increase with frequency. Well, during the inter-advental period, the church is characterized by suffering. It is the suffering church. It's almost a paradox because on one hand, it's the church militant, it's the church triumphant, but it is the persecuted church. So we are in the midst of a wicked generation that despises Christ and persecutes all of those who represent him. It's one of the great themes of the book of Revelation, the suffering church. Now, as I said, there will be no signs preceding the second coming of Christ. But there are two things that will continue throughout the entire church age. Two things will continue. One, persecution. Verse 9 again, but be on your guard, they will deliver you to the courts, you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Jesus speaking to his disciples, an expectation before the destruction of Jerusalem, an expectation of God's people for the entire inter-advental period. A suffering church. Persecution will continue. And we might say that it will be as birth pangs increasing in intensity. The other thing that will continue throughout the entire church age is verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. So we will be a suffering church. We will be a church militant. By militant, we're not talking about picking up swords and going to war. We're merely saying that we are at war, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And our two most powerful weapons are preaching and prayer. And so we march forth victoriously with preaching and prayer. So the answer to the question then is, the church has suffered greatly. The church will suffer greatly. The church has always been a suffering church. But Scripture tells us that Satan is going to be loosed for a season at the end. And 2 Thessalonians says that there is going to come, as Paul refers to, a man of lawlessness. Let no man deceive you, for it will not come. That is, the coming of Christ will not occur unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. It sounds just like Antiochus Epiphanes. Another representation or fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Only there is no temple of God now, but there is, and it's you and I. And so this one represents one who will assault the people of God greatly at the end. So what's our duty? Well, we'll look at it more next time, but our duty is quite simple. To be faithful in every generation, for we know not when the hour comes. In fact, looking at the text again, verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Be like a man going on a journey, who, leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commands the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, you could put the word you in here, you be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, whether when the rooster crows or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. In other words, we continue faithfully. We do not expect any more or any less than any other Christian has faced upon the, in the history of the church. It is a suffering church, but we know that it will not get better. We can expect that it will get worse. But our responsibility, be faithful unto the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be faithful. Help us if we are called upon to testify mightily for your name, that we will not compromise, that we will not falter, that we will not give in, that we will always shine forth in holiness as you require as a faithful follower of Christ. Father, keep us faithful unto the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're